Good afternoon. If you would turn with me to Galatians, the sixth chapter, Galatians chapter 6, and as you're turning there, let me give you just a little bit of background to explain what was taking place in the church in Galatia that caused the Apostle Paul to have to write to them and correct a certain problem that was there. It seems that there was a group of people known as the party of the circumcision. Whether these were Jews who were of the party of the Pharisees within the church or whether they were proselytes to Judaism, it's not really certain precisely who they were. What we do know was that these people were saying that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. And they were telling the converts of Galatia who were Gentile converts, that is, non-Jewish converts to Christianity, they were telling them that they had to do this. In other words, they had to become, they had to legalize their citizenship in the covenant community through the process of circumcision, or Brit Milah as it's called in the Hebrew, and therefore they could be saved. And of course the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not true, it is not necessary, that's been settled long ago, we've understood that for a long time now. But if you would look at chapter 6 and beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul makes some interesting statements here concerning this party, these people in the church who were spreading this heresy, and he also uses an interesting expression in this context that I want to look at today. Notice in verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand." Evidently, this was because he had some kind of problem with his eyesight and he had to make very large letters. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh," and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh." In other words, if I could get you to do something like that, if I could get up here and preach the doctrine of Brit Milah and get you to comply with it, then that kind of makes you my disciple, doesn't it? And that's essentially what these people had in mind. They wanted to be the big mucky mucks. They wanted to be the leaders in the church, and they wanted to teach their own pet doctrine here and wanted a following, and so they wanted these people to follow them in order to be the big chief mucky mucks. Verse 14, he says, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, you know, these people are talking about the cutting of the flesh, and what Paul is saying here is he's crucified to the world. This is carnality. Their approach to things is a carnal approach, a worldly approach, and Paul says, what really ought to be cut out of human nature is this carnal approach, this worldliness that the party of the circumcision is guilty of. Verse 15, he says, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." In other words, if you had the change of heart, if you had that circumcision of the heart, an inward change that comes as a result of the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit in your life, then that's what counts. It's not the flesh, it's not the cutting of the flesh, or any such thing. He says that counts for nothing. And then in verse 16, he says, "As for those who will follow this rule," that is to say, understanding that the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the individual, that rule, that's what's important. "Anyone who will follow this," he says, "peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That's the expression I want to focus on today. The Israel of God. Just what in the world did the Apostle Paul mean when he spoke of the Israel of God? Some translation rendered this to the latter part of this verse, "Peace and mercy be upon them," that is, those who follow this rule, "peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." In other words, the "them" he's talking about is the Israel of God. So here in this context, he's talking about people who are advocating a form of Judaism and trying to apply that to Christianity. And he says, "Peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God." What in the world did he mean by Israel of God? This is a rather curious expression. You know, as we go back to the Old Testament, we find the history of a people known as Israel. And as you read from Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, you of course the creation account, the account of the early history of humankind. It's not very far into the book of Genesis before you begin reading about Abraham, and then about Isaac and Jacob, and about their descendants. And we read about this nation that grew, that came from Abraham's loins, as it were, known as Israel. And we read of how they got in Egypt. And we read about the exodus from Egypt and about their rebellion in the wilderness and about the wilderness wandering for some 40 years and finally their entrance into the promised land. And we read about their rebellion in the promised land, about how that they were to be, or intended to be, a model nation, a light sitting upon a hill, as it were, to be a model, a light to the world, to the roundabout nations, and to attract the nations and teach them God's way. But rather than do that, they went after the way of the heathen. It worked in reverse. So we read all about that as we read through the Old Testament scriptures. We read about Israel. We read about the punishments that God brought upon Israel as a result of their rebellion. We read about the exiles, the fact that they were taken captive. And then finally, we read about the lamenting of the prophets, how they cried aloud and warned Israel concerning their sins and the abominations that were going on in their land, the land that God had given them, and how they had forsaken the covenant, and how they had turned aside from the law of God, and how they had gone after false gods. We read of all of that, but one thing that keeps coming up in the prophets, and that is that we repeatedly read of God's promise to restore His people Israel. In spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the problems, in spite of all the abominations that were committed in the land and the fact that they were taken into exile, God repeatedly says, I'm going to bring you again into your land, and I am going to restore my people Israel. So I think it's safe to say that this book, the Bible, at least as far as those scriptures we call the Old Testament, is a book about Israel, wouldn't you say? All about Israel. But when we come to the New Testament, we read of Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's kind of curious, don't you think? On the one hand, you have a book, a big, thick portion of a book, and it's all about Israel, all about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their problems, and their shortcomings, and their promises, etc., etc., etc. And yet, you come over to the New Testament, and here all of a sudden Jesus is talking about Israel's Messiah, by the way. He was Israel's Messiah, the promised Messiah, talking about building His church. And then as we read into the book of Acts, we see the foundation and the history of the church that Jesus said He would build. And then when we move into the epistles, we see letters of admonition and encouragement to the church. And then when we get to Revelation, we see a letter, an extensive prophetic letter, to the seven churches, which of course is a type of the end time church. What happened to Israel? Why all of a sudden this shift? You know, there are a lot of ideas in this world concerning Israel and the church. One of the most popular among the evangelical fundamentalist dispensationalists, such as those turned out by the Dallas Theological Seminary, is this idea that God dealt with Israel, which they always identify as the Jews, not realizing that the nation had split into two parts, the southern and northern kingdoms, but they always identify them as the Jews. God dealt with the Jews, and now then we're living in supposedly the gap. In the future, they say, God will again, when the church is raptured out of here, God will again begin dealing with the Jews. And He's going to convert 144,000 of them. There'll be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, is how Lindsay says, going throughout the world evangelizing this world. But the church is taken out. So there's a distinction made between Israel on the one hand, you know, Israel is over there someplace. God is finished with them for now. He's got them on hold, and He's going to work with them later, beginning with the tribulation period. But right here in the gap is the church. And of course, as any good dispensationalist would tell you, as far as the law of God is revealed to Israel, as far as the feasts of the Lord and the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath day and clean and unclean laws and so forth, Those things pertain to Israel in the past and Israel in the future. They admit they'll be restored in the future with the restoration of worship at the temple and so forth, but they don't have anything to do with this gap wherein is the church. Well, you know, this can be a rather confusing subject, and you can understand why a lot of people get confused as they look at this subject and they try to figure out, well, what is the connection here? What is the church? What was Israel? Is there some kind of continuum between Israel and the church, some kind of continuity there that we should be informed of? You know, other people say, well, God failed, or God didn't fail, Israel failed, and God just kind of scrapped the plan, shoved them aside, and now he started a new plan. He's working with the church, which is the brand new Israel, never again to work with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is to say, the literal, lineal, genetic descendants of the patriarchs. But then that's the opposite idea. What is the truth of this matter? And, you know, I believe that all these questions concerning the Israel of God and what that expression means and what the apostles believed regarding Israel and the restoration of Israel, and particularly the way they interpreted, the way they understood the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel, if we all understood that and applied it properly, just as the apostles and writers of the New Testament did, that would clear up a lot of questions concerning whether the law is still in force. So then we're going to take a look at that today and see just what does this expression, Israel of God, mean? How is it related to the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel? So I'd like to first of all go back and begin by looking at some of those prophecies concerning Israel's restoration. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 39. We're going to work our way toward chapter 31, where we read about the promise of a new covenant. But I'd like to begin and just hit some highlights here, beginning in chapter 29, in order to give you the context and show you what was going on and what this historical period wherein these prophecies appeared was all about. Jeremiah chapter 29, let's look at first of all at verse 10, realizing that this is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. So during the Babylonian captivity, verse 10, he says, "For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm. I give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you." Now, of course, the reason these people were in Babylonian captivity is because of their sins, because they had transgressed the covenant, broken the covenant. But now then, Jeremiah is beginning to prophesy. God is revealing to him what he's going to do with Israel in the future. And these are the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. Now, chapter 30, in fact, beginning in chapter 30 and continuing all the way through chapter 33, we have what is called the Book of Comfort, because it is filled with God's promises to the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and tells us what he is going to do with Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's descendants in the future. Chapter 30 and verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you, for the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their ancestors, and they shall take possession of it." So here again we find the same theme. They're in exile. They're coming back. Down in verse 8 he says, "On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break the yoke from off his neck, and I will burst his bonds, and strangers shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So here we have, again, promises of restoration. And this time he says something about raising up David. I'll have a little more to say about that later. But he continues this same theme through chapter 31. Verse 1 of chapter 31, he says, "At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Here's a people who had been rebellious in the past, and now he says things are going to change I'm going to bring them back into the land promised to their fathers, and they are going to be my people. And then beginning in verse 15, he says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." In other words, Rachel was weeping for her children in the captivity, as it were. This is, of course, his metaphorical language. She was weeping for the children in captivity. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping." This is his message to Rachel. "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come back to their own country." In other words, this is just another way of saying that the time has been a very tragic one. Rachel weeping for her children, and he's saying, "Rachel, stop weeping because the kids are coming home. I'm going to bring my people back into the land of promise." And he continues this theme, and this is the context wherein we find the promise of a new covenant. Notice what he says in chapter 31 and verse 31. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." A new covenant with whom? With the Gentiles? Oh, he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Perhaps he's saying, I will renew my covenant with them since the covenant has been trampled upon, since it has been violated and broken. I will renew my covenant with these same people. He says, "It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them." So this automatically tells you that this covenant that he's speaking of right here, this new covenant that he proposes to make with Israel, does not abolish God's law. He says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." He will give them a heart of obedience, the same kind of heart that he said when he revealed the law from Mount Sinai, "Oh, but there was such an heart in them that they would obey my law and keep my commandments always." He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order were ever to cease from my presence, says the Lord, then also the offspring of Israel would cease to be a nation before me forever." What he's saying is these things don't change. You always have those things, the sun and the moon and this fixed order, the waves of the sea and so forth. And he says, if these things should cease, then the offspring of Israel would also cease to be my people. The point is, it's not going to happen. They're not going to cease being his people. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will reject all the offspring of Israel because of all they have done, says the Lord." Again, the point here being is, you know, these are things that can't be done. You can't measure the heavens. Even in our time of high-tech, you know, well, in our technological age, we can't measure the heavens. Somebody, it seems, is always finding that there are galaxies a little further away than what we thought in the past. So the point being here, once again, that it's not going to happen. He's not going to reject the offspring of Israel. They are going to be restored to the land, and they will be God's people. These are the promises of restoration. I'm not going to turn there. I'll refer you to Ezra. Perhaps you could read Ezra and Nehemiah sometime at home, and you will see that indeed God did restore those people to the land, at least a remnant of those people, primarily those of the southern kingdom of Judah, but there was a remnant from the northern kingdom as well, of all the other tribes of Israel who came into the land, although most of them were far removed and went elsewhere. But if you will read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see that the people came into the land, that there was great repentance during that period of time. that Ezra read from the book of the law, the people wept and lamented and repented of their sins, and they turned to God, and they kept the feast. The feast days were restored. The worship of God was restored. The temple was rebuilt. And so you find this taking place, and it's the natural conclusion would be that as you look back at Ezra and Nehemiah, that indeed Jeremiah's prophecy of a renewing of the covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah did take place anciently. It's already happened. Now my question is that true? Did this renewing of the covenant or this new covenant take place anciently? And the answer to that is, well, yes, at least in part or in type. But as you read the promises that are given concerning restoration in Jeremiah as well as the other restoration prophets, you know, you can't help but, and as you compare that with what is written in Ezra and Nehemiah, you can't help but realize that even though there was a restoration of sorts, even though there was a spirit of obedience, at least for a period of time, in these people, and you might say a renewal of the covenant, nevertheless, what happened in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah just doesn't quite fit the description of what Jeremiah says here in chapter 31 and what other prophets also say about the restoration of Israel. Just didn't happen. For example, back in chapter 30, we read it in verse 8. It says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." I don't think David their king was raised up, was he? So that tells me that even though there was a typical fulfillment in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there must be yet another fulfillment. And I think it's important to realize that God is not confined to time and space as we comprehend it. He dwells in eternity, and therefore, and has the power to invade time and space as he has done, as he did when he came in the flesh. He has the power to invade time and space, and therefore his prophecies are not necessarily limited to a single frame of time, since he dwells in eternity. So as we look at biblical prophecies, prophecies such as these concerning the restoration of Israel, we realize, it's necessary to realize, that they find certain fulfillments in various frames of time through history. There was a fulfillment in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but there are other fulfillments and more perfect and fuller fulfillments to take place throughout the remaining the time that God has granted for this plan of restoration to work out. I'd like to show you what I'm talking about. If you turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8. Very important passage. We're going to get a little bit closer to answering the question, who is the Israel of God and what does the church have to do with the prophecies of Israel's restoration? Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 4. Here he's talking about Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. He says, "Now if he," meaning Christ, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." At this period of time, evidently, the temple was still standing and the priests were still ministering in the holy place and according to the law. Verse 5, "They offer worship in the sanctuary, that is, a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one, for Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant than the one received by Israel and agreed to by Israel back in the time of Moses, which has been enacted through better promises." This better covenant made on better promises. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them," when he said, now notice this, there's nothing wrong with the terms of the covenant itself. Nothing wrong with what God had proposed to Israel. What was wrong was, if there's any fault to be found, it's with the people. It says, "God finds fault with them," when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." So here he's quoting the very scripture from Jeremiah 31 that we just read. And he's not applying it to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's applying it to the church. Keep in mind, the question is, who is the Israel of God? And what does the prophecies concerning restoration have to do with the church? Now he's applying a prophecy that, as we saw, had to do with the restoration of Israel to the church. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And he goes on and quotes that scripture that we've already read. Verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. That first agreement, which the people of Israel broke, they did not have a heart of obedience, they did not obey God's law, but they broke it. Eventually God divorced them. And he says that this covenant, this agreement, is now made obsolete, and that is, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. This may be a possible, possibly is a reference to the fact that the temple itself, which was the heart of worship among those people, the Jews of that period, would be destroyed. So the point is, you see here that the writer applies the restoration promises of Jeremiah 31 to the church. And he's talking, it's important too, that he's talking to Hebrews. He's talking to Israelites who were converted members of the church at this point. And so they could obviously very easily relate to this prophecy and understand that it did have an application to them. Now then, let's go to another prophecy in the Old Testament that has to do with restoration. Turn back to the book of Joel. The book of Joel. And then we'll come to the New Testament and see how the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost understood Joel's prophecy. The book of Joel. Now this is, there's quite a bit of controversy over the dating of this book. Scholars are not certain whether this was pre-exilic or post-exilic, or whether Joel is talking about the Assyrian invasion of 701 B.C., or whether he's talking about the Babylonian invasion of 598 B.C., or the Babylonian invasion of 588 B.C. But one thing we do know, he's definitely talking about some kind of invasion. He's using terms like locusts and so forth in describing this invasion, the devastating power of this invasion. So he's talking about the people of Israel being invaded, and he's talking about devastation of those people, and then finally we're going to see he talks about restoration of the people of Israel. Chapter 1, with that in mind, verse 6, he says, "For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and innumerable. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness." This is descriptive language in describing just how horrible this invading force, the horrors this invading force brought to these people. Skipping on down to verse 13, we find a call to repentance and to prayer. "Put on sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come, pass the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. Grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." You know, the point being here that these invaders are coming. They're going to ruin your land. They're going to destroy this people for all practical purposes. And God is saying, you priests, call on the people, call on the elders, and cry out to your God. And you return to me so that maybe this invasion could be withheld, or at least maybe I will restore you in due time. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." The day of the Lord is one of those generic terms. We, of course, know that it has an eschatological significance. It applies to the very end of the age, and yet it's also one of those generic terms that can be used of any time when God intervenes or allows a particular action that constitutes judgment to befall a people. And that's what we find here happening to the people of Israel. Chapter 2, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful army comes. Their like has never been from of old, nor will it again be after them in ages to come." So he's just describing this horror that's coming in that period of time. And as we continue in chapter 2, look, drop on down to verse 12. He says, Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule or the porch and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. That's the place where the priests did their intercessory work. He says, let them get there and let them weep. Let them call upon God and ask for God's intervention. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? So he's calling on these people to cry out to him and return to him with their whole hearts and with repentance and to restore this heart of obedience. And now we begin to read about the promises of restoration. And again, I emphasize, we're talking about the people of Israel, the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what this book is about, the entire book. Drop to verse 25. God says, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. In other words, I'm going to give it back to you. I'm going to restore. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I, the Lord, am your God and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Then notice what he says in beginning in verse 28, a very important prophecy. And again, I remind you, he's talking to and about the people of Israel. He says, then afterward I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show portents in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. In other words, the remnant. He's talking about a remnant of Israel who will survive this, and he says that God, that he will start anew with them. Verse 3, for then in those days, or chapter 3, I should say, verse 1, for then in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, here again a prophecy of restoration, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations. They have divided my land and cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine and drunk it down. So God is saying he's going to repay the enemy. He's saying that he will restore his people, Israel. The key point here, the key promise in this whole book is the promise of the restoration of Israel. Now, was this fulfilled anciently? Well, perhaps we could make a strong case that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, like I say, we're not really certain, precisely certain, scholars are not certain when Joel wrote, before the exile, after the exile, it's not clear, it seems to be pre-exilic. But nevertheless, whatever the case, we could make a strong case that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God did give a remnant that returned to the land, a spirit of obedience. Again, read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you will find there was a change of heart, at least for a period of time, among those that remnant of Israel that came back into the land. Yet, the restoration in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah doesn't quite measure up to Joel's description. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. read the description, and it doesn't work. It only works part of the way. So that tells us there's something yet to be done. There is yet a future fulfillment. And let's see at least part of that future fulfillment in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Let's see how the Apostle Peter understood Joel's prophecies of the restoration of Israel. Acts, the second chapter, and I believe Mr. Dart covered this last week, so I won't cover the entire thing. I'll just go through a portion of it. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now here we're talking, once again, we're talking about the foundation of the church. We've been talking about the restoration of Israel. Now we're back in the New Testament, we're talking about the church. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. Devout Jews. In other words, these were Israelites, mostly from the southern kingdom. Undoubtedly, some of the remnant from the northern kingdom were there, because some of them were at this time still in the land. But they were there at Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his native language, in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" And then he goes on to list the various native languages that were there present in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" In other words, they got word of this and said, "Hey, we're hearing these people in our own language. These are Galileans. And yet we hear them, we're Parthians, and we hear them in our language." Oh, somebody's had too much to drink, you know. And then Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning." Haven't had time yet, you know, to get drunk. Have to be at least 11 o'clock before we start doing that. "No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." We just read Joel, didn't we? What was Joel talking about? The restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel. And the pouring out of God's Spirit upon who? Primarily Israel, even though the wording of Joel leaves you with the impression that it includes others, and we're going to see that's true. Verse 17, he quotes Joel, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist." Now we're getting into another problem here. Just as this prophecy was not completely fulfilled anciently, it seems kind of hard to read a fulfillment of this blood and fire and smoky mist into what was happening here, doesn't it? Which may be that there is yet something else to be fulfilled here, but this is, Peter is quite correct in saying that this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, as we're going to see why he was correct a little bit later. It says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now notice who Peter addresses. He says, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say." And he goes on to speak of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and what happened, the resurrection and so forth. Notice verse 29. Again, who does he address? He says, "Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried." We won't read the entire thing, but he goes on to show how there is a messianic prophecy to be found in the writing of David. And he goes on to say down in verse 36, "Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." So here he's very clearly addressing the people of Israel, and he's applying Joel's prophecy of the restoration of the remnant of Israel to this situation. And then as he goes on, when they heard this and they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said in verse 38, he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, Israelites, for your children, Israelites, and for all those who are away, far away, everyone whom the Lord calls to him." I don't know, but that Peter had in mind at that time that the Israelites who were far away. Of course, we know that this includes others other than Israelites. But the point is, Peter keeps emphasizing, he's talking to the house of Israel and saying, these promises are to you. As you go back and read Joel's promise, his prophecies and the other prophecies of restoration, you see indeed they are to the people of Israel. Now, really, though, what happened here is not an adequate fulfillment of the description of Joel's prophecy. So that tells us that there's something else to be done in fully and finally fulfilling the prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel. But I will say that the restoration of Israel, as prophesied by Joel and Jeremiah and others, did begin right here on the day of Pentecost. And Peter was quite right, as we shall see as we continue. Furthermore, Jeremiah 31 really has not been fulfilled in its fullest and final sense, even though there are those who have entered this new covenant relationship with God, and the promise has been applied to them. Nevertheless, the house of Israel, by and large, has not been converted. And so even Jeremiah 31's prophecy of a new covenant has yet to be fulfilled in its fullest and final sense. But those prophecies of restoration did find a certain, at least typical fulfillment, partial fulfillment, foregoing fulfillment in the first century, in the time of the apostles, when the New Testament church began to grow. So in all the restoration promises, God speaks of beginning anew with a remnant of Israel. That's very important. As you go back to the Old Testament prophets and read about God's promises of restoration, he keeps on talking about the remnant that he brings back into the land. And you can see very clearly, very easily, why the apostles and writers of the New Covenant, or the New Testament, why they associated, or why they understood the prophecies concerning the restoration of a remnant to be applying to the New Testament church. Because these were a remnant, a righteous remnant, a remnant according to election, as other scriptures tell us. We won't have time to go into that thoroughly. But in any case, we do find here the conversion of a remnant of Israel. And the apostles and writers of the New Testament were able to apply these restoration promises to what was taking place in the early days of the New Testament church. So, as time continued then, the Gentiles began coming into the church, and this was completely consistent with what we find in the law of Moses, because remember, the people of Israel were not to mistreat the strangers who were among them. And any time a stranger, meaning a foreigner, an alien, someone from outside of Israel who was not a descendant of Jacob, wanted to adopt the covenant or enter into covenant relationship with God, then he could. He could. And for all practical purposes, he became an adopted Israelite. And God said he could. So when we find the Gentiles coming into the church, joining the converted remnant of Israel, we find consistency here. So what I'm saying, we don't find something that is totally removed from Israel. We don't find a gap taking place where now, you know, God stops working with Israel here, he's going to resume working with Israel over there, but in the gap he now works with the church. No, we find a continuum. God is still working with Israel. He was working with the remnant of Israel in the early New Testament, and as we continue through the epistles and in the book of Revelation, which in time we will get there, but we see very clearly that the apostles understood this. So who is the Israel of God? Who is the Israel of God? Just look around. You'll see the Israel of God. that the Apostle Paul was speaking of. He's talking about the church. Look at Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the rejection of Israel, how that they had, for the most part, rejected God. Chapter 11, Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people, meaning Israel? And he says, by no means. I myself am an Israelite. You know, the fact that Paul was converted, he became a part of the church, shows us that God had not rejected Israel. Otherwise, you know, if he had, then Paul wouldn't be there. A descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there was a remnant of Israel even in the time of Elijah. It's just that Elijah didn't know about them. And now the Apostle Paul is saying there's a remnant today. He goes on to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So who is the Israel of God? We're reading about them right here. The remnant of Israel, and later, of course, as we're going to read in a few moments, the Gentiles grafted in. He goes on to say, and skip on to verse 13, Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that is to say, if they being rejected has resulted in the Gentiles being called, he said, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered at first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off... Now, I want you to notice this analogy. It's very important. Some of the branches, and he's talking about an olive tree, are broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. I want you to understand that the olive tree does not represent some new movement called the church. The olive tree is Israel. The Israelites who were unbelievers were cut off, no longer part of the olive tree, no longer Israelites, at least in spiritually speaking. According to the flesh, yes, but not spiritual Israelites, true Israelites. And the Gentiles were grafted in from a wild olive tree into what? Israel's tree, thus becoming what? Israelites. Thus becoming Israelites. He says, if you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand only through faith, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. In other words, you better continue in the faith, or God will not, you know, you can be cut off, cut out of that olive tree that you were grafted into. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that this tree, this olive tree, is Israel's tree, and the Gentiles were grafted in. This doesn't say that God cut off some branches off of Israel's tree and some branches off of wild olive trees and grafted into a brand new tree called the church. It doesn't say that. It's not the analogy Paul uses. It's Israel's tree, and this represents, once the unbelievers are lopped off, this represents the remnant of Israel that is left, the converted remnant, the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, and the Gentiles who were added from the wild olive tree. So again, who is the Israel of God? Well, the church is the Israel of God. And as we continue through the epistles, we notice that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, the writers of the New Testament, understood this very clearly. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes a comment here that is probably one is very often quoted. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "So you see, those who believe," meaning the household of faith, Christians, people who have God's Holy Spirit, "are the descendants of Abraham." They're Israelites. And he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So who is the Israel of God? It's the church. Do you see the continuity from the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the promises given to Israel, the continuity between Israel and the church? Yeah, it's clearly there. And it's important to understand that these prophecies of restoration do have a fulfillment in the establishment and growth and development of the church, which is the Israel of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul further explains this. I will not take the time to read this, but you can read it on your own, verses 12 and 13, and from about verse 12 through verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers," and I'm reading this in verse 19, "no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God." Talking to the Gentile converts, he's saying, no longer are you strangers. In other words, you've been grafted in. You have become part of the Israel of God. And that is precisely what he's saying. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find it very interesting that the Apostle Peter uses terms borrowed from the Old Testament used to describe Israel, and he clearly applies them to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "But you are a chosen race." Peter's talking to the church, and he's using this term, chosen race. It's found back in, if you have a concordance, look some of these terms up and find what precisely Peter was quoting. It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." God said that of Israel. "A holy nation," he said that of Israel. "God's own people," that was said of Israel. "In order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In other words, you've been made a partaker of this restoration activity that God has inaugurated and is carrying on. So, it's very clear then that the apostles and writers of the New Testament understood that the Israel of God, that the true descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, were those in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. The Israel of God is the church. Now, all of that took place in the first century, but we see the same prophetic pattern repeated in the very time of the end. Let me remind you. First of all, we have the remnant of Israel being converted on the day of Pentecost. Later, the Gentiles are added to the remnant, thus becoming spiritual Israelites. We see that that was a fulfillment of the restoration prophecies. But we have to look forward to, brethren, a greater fulfillment of that. We have, in the days yet ahead, and I hope very soon, we're to see another Pentecost event when God will again convert a remnant of Israel and add the Gentiles to it. Let's look at it in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation, the 7th chapter. The time setting here is just prior to the day of the Lord. And as Mr. Dard mentioned last week, the day of Pentecost does picture, prophetically, the day of the Lord and what's going to happen during that period of time. Notice what he says in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, 'Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have marked or sealed the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed." Now remember, this is in the very last days. We have here about to begin the day of the Lord. The tribulation period is now coming to an end. The heavenly signs have now, perhaps we're in that period here. But in any case, we have the day of the Lord about to begin. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. So here, once again, in the latter days, in the day of the Lord, a remnant of Israel is being converted, undoubtedly as a result of the tribulation, as we'll read in a few moments. And it could be that the seeds of that conversion are now being planted, and hopefully someday we'll be able to look back and realize that we had a part in planting those seeds that resulted in the conversion of this end-time remnant. Verse 9, he goes on to name how many from each tribe was converted, or how many were sealed. Verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no man could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands." What do we find here? First, the remnant of Israel, and now being added to them an innumerable multitude from the Gentiles, from all nations and tongues and peoples and tribes of the earth. The same pattern, once again, repeating itself in the time of the end. And I think it's very interesting that he describes these people here. The description here that John sees, the vision he sees, he sees these people with palm branches in their hands. And it's interesting that palm branches were a well-known symbol of the restoration of God's people during that period of time. It was well-known as a symbol because when Judas Maccabees cleansed the temple in 165 and 164 B.C., the people came out rejoicing and singing and with their musical instruments and waving palm branches. And from that time on, and of course, palm branches are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and, of course, with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But this was a well-known symbol of the restoration of God's people. And undoubtedly, John in vision is seeing something similar to what took place in the time of Judas Maccabees when the temple was cleansed. And this is representative of the restoration of God's people, not only the remnant, but the adding of the Gentiles. So here again we find a further fulfillment of the restoration prophecies. A further fulfillment. It's also interesting to note that in Revelation, the 12th chapter, I'll just mention this in passing, Revelation chapter 12, we find a description of the church, and the church is given, is described with symbols that are used in the Old Testament to describe Israel. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 12, in verse 1, John says, "A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs, in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon," later this is interpreted as being Satan the devil, "with 7 heads and 10 horns." It's interesting that he has given a description similar to that given of the Roman Empire. Satan appears with the same description, in other words, as that of the Roman Empire, "and 7 diadems on his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child." Of course, this is talking about Christ. "So that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Clearly this is talking about Christ. "But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God so that there can be nourishment for 1,260 days. Or if we correctly apply the day for a year principle, this is talking about the 1,260 year period when the church was in the wilderness and being pursued by a persecuting power. But what is interesting here is the fact that John sees this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars. We won't turn there, but I'll refer you to Genesis 37 and verses 5 through 11, where we find Joseph's dream of his brothers and his father and mother. His father is portrayed as the sun, or is pictured in the sun, his mother, the moon, and his 11 brothers, who, you know, were the heads of the tribes of Israel, were stars. And of course, Joseph would be the 12th star. So what you have here is a description of Israel. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was an Israelite. And the male child who was caught up to God and who will rule all nations with a rod of iron was born to Mary. Right? So some people have a problem with this. Say, well, doesn't this represent Israel and not the church? And the answer is no, it represents the righteous remnant of Israel, of which Mary was a part, of which the apostles were a part, of which Joseph of Arimathea was a part. Perhaps Nicodemus was a part of the remnant of Israel. And of course, you could trace the remnant all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and bring it on back up through history, through the prophets, through David, through John the Baptist, when we make the transition over into the New Testament period. And then the apostles, of course, Mary and Martha, the women who appeared at Jesus' tomb. All of these were part of the remnant of Israel. And of course, those who were called and converted on the day of Pentecost were these people, the remnant of Israel. Christ was born to these people. So yes, this represents the remnant of Israel, but what happened to the remnant once the male child was caught up? They received the Holy Spirit. They became known as the church. So you see how that this is very clearly the description used, the symbols used in Genesis 37 to describe the people of Israel is used of the church here. So again, the point is that the apostles, even John writing apparently late in the first century, understood the church to be the Israel of God. And he understood these restoration prophecies to apply to not only his time, but to a future time, the time of the end. So what we see here is a remnant in the first century being converted, Gentiles being grafted in or added to the remnant. We see the same pattern again in the end time, a remnant being converted, Gentiles added to that remnant, and both these are fulfillments of the restoration prophecies, but that is not the end of the matter yet. Turn with me to Micah, the book of Micah. In chapter 4, Micah, the fourth chapter. Verse 1. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction or the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You realize what this is talking about? Same thing Jeremiah talked about, same thing the other prophets talked about. That period of time which will find its ultimate and final fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when he brings again to the land those people, the physical descendants of Abraham, the remnant, when he converts them and he makes them into the model nation that God intended them to be, and then the law will go from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. To where? To the people of the world. And the people of the world, meaning the Gentiles, the non-Israelite peoples, will be attracted to this remnant that God restores when Christ returns. And so here, even after the beginning of the millennium, we find the same pattern being repeated once again. And, you know, even after the millennium, perhaps we see in Ezekiel 37, we won't turn there, but perhaps we see even the same pattern once again. As God opens the graves of his people, the whole house of Israel, and brings them out of their graves and gives them his Holy Spirit. So do you see just how extensive, how enormous these restoration prophecies really are in their fulfillments through history and in the unfolding of God's plan? You want to know what the day of Pentecost is about? That's what it's about. It only started when Simon Peter stood up and said, "This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel." It's still going on, and we've yet to see a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which hopefully we will see in our lifetimes. But if we're not there to see that, we'll definitely see the next one in the millennium, when God restores the people of Israel and these restoration prophecies finally come to pass. So brethren, back again, once again, to the original question, who is the Israel of God? And to whom do these restoration promises apply? Well, they apply to the people of Israel, but they certainly have application to all the peoples of this world, and we can be very thankful that God has seen fit to, at this time, call us into a work that is part of the restoration prophecies and part of the fulfillment of the restoration prophecies. And we can be thankful to Him that we're going to see a continuation of His restoration in this age and in the ages to come.